If I was to ask you, what is the most damning sin, what would you say? Would you say, no. This is not a kind of question where you're supposed to respond. I'm sorry. See, here, I'm sitting right in front of Steve. He's a teacher by trade and everything else, and he wants interaction. And you know, I'm not wired that way. I'm a preacher. You see, you're other than those times when you're, you know, I need a little bit of Baptist feedback. You know, other than those kinds of times. Okay, so the question is, the rhetorical question is, what is the most worstest kind of sin possible? Murder? No. How about some kind of sexual sin? No. The worst sin imaginable. Let me read from a portion from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. He says this: according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It is through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Edward Pusey, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, said similarly, the source of all sin was and is pride. It is the special sin of all oppressors, of antichrists, and shall be of the antichrist. It is the parent of all heresy and all corruption and rejection of the gospel. An author by the name of Lee Call summed it all up in this very practical, stick it in your back pocket and take it home statement. He said this: he who gets too big for his britches will be exposed in the end. And lest we think that we are above this, we've dealt with this, it's no longer an issue for us. One more quote from C.S. Lewis from a different source. He says, man is never so proud as when striking the pose of humility. The passage of Scripture before us this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And Jesus deals with the religious leaders before him on a particular occasion and strikes to the very heart, the very core of who they are in their religiosity, who they are in their rejection of Christ. They are prideful, arrogant, usurpers of God and His authority. Our text starts at verse 7 this morning in the third gospel. But I'm going to read from verse 1. I realize that we talked about verses 1 through 6 last week. I'll give you a synopsis of where we were last week as soon as I finish reading the text. But I want to put it in its context, if you will, because chapter 14, 1 through 6, sets us up for the discussion that Jesus is going to have with these religious leaders. So follow along with me as I read, beginning in chapter 14 of the third gospel, verse 1. It happened that when he, speaking of Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you come, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So it all started after a Sabbath service. Probably Jesus was the honored guest, and this Pharisee, a leader of the Pharisees, a prominent leader in the religious community, invited Jesus, along with a number of his other cronies, over to his home for lunch. They arrive. Now, we know from what we looked at last week, Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees had a particular view of Jesus. They understood that he was, they thought, they perceived, they reasoned in their minds, that Jesus was demon-possessed. So it was not out of love and concern for the soul of this man that they invited Jesus over to this Pharisee's home. They invited him over in order to trap him. And the plant in front of Jesus was this man sick. And they were looking to see, would Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Now, we looked in Exodus 23. We looked in Isaiah chapter 58 last week, where the Scripture does not give any prohibition against healing someone else on the Sabbath. Indeed, there are all kinds of exhortations to do good to other people on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was made for the Lord and for other people. When we read the fourth commandment, "Thou shalt not work on the Sabbath, you shall keep this day holy," what the Lord was trying to do is to protect His people from being self-absorbed on that day, and instead focus their time and their attention on the Lord and on helping other people. And even the Mishnah, which was the oral tradition of the Jews, the Mishnah said, it is a good thing to do merciful and kind things to beasts and animals. They're the same thing, aren't they? Beasts and animals. What I meant to say was men and beasts on the Sabbath day. That's a good thing. That's why the Sabbath was made. Nevertheless, these particular religious leaders had in their mind to heal someone was an act of work. You were not to work on the Sabbath. Therefore, anybody who was working on the Sabbath was a lawbreaker. They put this man in front of Jesus, wondering, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Would he heal this man? or would he not? Jesus simply asked them a yes-no question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Or is it unlawful? Yes or no, guys? They couldn't answer because they knew the Scriptures and they knew their law. And they knew there was tension there. Nevertheless, they clung to their traditions because their traditions were a little bit more important than God's Word. They thought they had this thing all nailed down. This man before them, Scripture says that he was suffering from dropsy, edema in our vernacular. He had excessive fluid in his body. And either his kidneys were not functioning, maybe he had congestive heart failure. He was not able to process all of these fluids in their body. So Jesus asks these guys this question. On the Sabbath, let's say you have a son or you have an animal that falls into the well. What are you going to do? Are you going to rescue that person? Yes, you are going to take hold of that person and pull them to safety. Jesus knew they were willing to help a drowning person or a drowning animal that fell into a well, but they weren't willing to help a man who was drowning in his own fluid. There was hypocrisy and duplicity. There was arrogance and there was pride. They thought they understood and they were doing God's will, but they went far beyond what the Scriptures tell us. These men could make no reply to this, says in verse 6. They had nothing to say, but Jesus had lots to say. And so in verse 7, we find out that he's going to tell them a parable. The parable begins in verse 8, but I'd like to read verse 7 again because it's going to set up our understanding of the parable itself. It says in verse 7 that in beginning to speak this parable, he was speaking to invited guests there. He noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Now I'm going to digress just a little bit to fill in some of the behind the scenes meaning that we read here in verse 7. I'm going to start with what the Jews had adopted from the Romans. When you went into a first century Jewish home, the setting, the seating in the dining room was very Romanesque. The Romans did not have a kitchen table like you might have or a banquet table that you might be seated at if you're going to some kind of banquet. It was very different. Roman seating that the Jews adopt is called a triclinium. Now, triclinium seating is where you go into a home, into this dining area, and you are presented with a U-shaped table. It's usually made of three parts, one on each side and then one in front. And you would go into this dining room, approach the table, and you would recline at the table. That is, you would lay down. And you would be on the... Let's pretend that this is our table here. And I'm going to extend this out here this way. And I'm going to extend this out this way. So we have a U-shaped table. It's called a triclinium. Now the middle part is where the servants came and they placed your food, or if your host was providing some kind of entertainment, that's where the entertainment would come, so that the guests would be around the food or the entertainment. Now, there's a bit of a debate in exactly what the order of seating was. And I'm sure that there was some variation. But in the 3rd century A.D., we have record that the host typically sat here behind the table here. Okay? Right directly behind me was where the host would seat. But in the 1st century A.D., Jesus' century, evidently the seating was a little different. Let me explain this first. When you reclined at table, you were on your side, obviously. Your feet were away from the table because that's even now in the Arab world, if someone takes their shoe off and throws it at you, that is just the epitome of disgust and distaste for someone. So your feet are far away from the table, okay? And you're leaning on your left elbow. You eat with your right hand because your left hand is used for other bodily purposes. You tracking? Okay. So you're eating with your left hand, and the other people around you are like this. They're kind of stacked up as I go around the table. You understand, right? So in triclinium seating, as you approach this U-shaped table, the host will be the second one in on from your vantage point, from the left side of the table. The person in front of him would be his best friend, his confidant, his right-hand man. Okay? The person directly behind the host would be the person of honor. This is the guest of honor. That's the prized place. And then as you go around the table, you find people lowering degrees of value and importance. Of course, that's perceived importance. But the person of highest honor is right behind the host. The person who is at the seat of least honor would be right over here in the opposite area. Now, we have a picture of triclinium seating in the scriptures. But let me take you back to the 15th century for just a moment, because our understanding of what happened in that one incident where we have a wonderful picture of triclinium seating that we find in the Gospels having to do with the Last Supper, our understanding of the Last Supper is dramatically shaped by the 15th century. Who painted that picture? Leonardo da Vinci. Now, Leonardo da Vinci, Renaissance man as he was he had his fingers in all kinds of things, science and math and art and music. He was a master of so many things. He was an amazing, amazing man. Now, the reason why he was able to do all the things that he was able to do and experiment and learn and discover and observe and do all of these things and paint was because he had a wealthy benefactor that took care of him. This man's name, Ludovico Sforza, was the Duke of Milan. Now, if your patron asks you to do something, it's like, yes, sir, I'll do that. Well, the Duke of Milan asked Leonardo to paint a picture in the dining room of the convent of Santa Maria della Grazia in Milan, Italia. So Leonardo began working on this painting. It took him 3 years. He was a bit of a procrastinator, but to his credit, he was involved in so many other things. I mean, how could he stay focused on one particular item? Finally, 1498, he finished this piece. This painting shows one long table. We were recently at the home of some friends who invited us over for dinner, and there were 14 people at that dinner party, and they put three tables together, and they were all it was all one big triangle or a rectangle, and it kind of looked like this, except there were 13 men at the Last Supper. When they celebrated that Passover meal together, it's this painting that has stuck in our minds as to, well, this must be what the Last Supper was like. There were lots of other paintings of the Last Supper, you know, artist depictions of what it probably could have been, but this one was unique because Leonardo was able to capture human expression on each of the faces of these people. And so from that time forward, whenever people have thought about the Last Supper, you immediately think about this particular picture. I have to mention that originally Jesus did have feet in this picture, but there was some misguided contractor 150 years after Leonardo painted this in 1650 who decided there needs to be another entrance into this dining hall. And so he cut into the wall that Leonardo had painted, and he put a doorway. I'm glad he wasn't contracted to put in windows too, huh? So that's the picture that we have in our minds, but that's not an accurate depiction of what really took place. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Here's a picture of triclinium seating that that's ready for some guests. So you have this low table, and you have pillows and blankets on the side that the guests would lean on. Food comes to them in the middle. I'm guessing this is a small table. You probably could get six, maybe eight people there. They certainly don't have enough place settings for that many people, but maybe you could squish that many people into something like this. What Jesus and his disciples experienced would have been a little bit bigger. Three, maybe four people per side. If there were three people per side, the one in back, the table in back, would have been much longer because there's 13 guys, right? We don't know exactly how it may have been configured, except that we know that it had this kind of a U shape to it. Now, this is probably how the disciples were arranged. We have Jesus here as the host. John, the one whom Jesus loved, he's the one who is at his right-hand side. Judas Iscariot was in the place of greatest honor. Peter was on the far side of the table. And we know this detail from what we're going to read in John chapter 13. We find in verse 5 of this chapter that Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he starts with Peter. He works his way around the the circle, and by verse 12, he is done, and it says that he has reclined at the table again. By verse 21, Jesus tells his men, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." That took them all by surprise. They were shocked. They had no idea, and everybody was looking around the room. The chatter was not going to stop anytime soon. And it says in verse 22, the disciples began looking to each other at a loss to know which one he was speaking of. Verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who was that? That was John. Okay, so if Jesus is here, John is here, and he's leaning back on Jesus' chest. Verse 24, so Simon Peter gestured to him, that is John, and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." So Peter gets John's attention and said, "Listen, you need to find out who he's talking about." So for some reason, Peter was unable to get Jesus' attention, or didn't feel as though Jesus was going to announce it to everybody, because everyone would hear if Peter was going to hear what Jesus had to say. So he said, "John, you find out." Verse 25, he, speaking of John, leans back on Jesus' bosom and says, "Lord, who is it?" You can see this, can't you? "Lord, who are you talking about?" Jesus answers, verse 26, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus is here. Judas is here. Jesus dips the morsel and hands it to Judas. Verse 27, after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So Jesus is just, I mean, it gives a whole new understanding of what a backstabber is, does it not? Jesus just kind of leans back to Judas and says, "What you will do, do it quickly." The disciples still didn't understand. Judas gets up, leaves, and the evening progresses from there. But you get an understanding of what this triclinium seating looks like, and what was transpiring here on the afternoon where Jesus is invited to this Pharisee's home and they're having lunch together. Okay, so I'm back in our text this morning, Luke chapter 14. And Jesus is noticing that these religious leaders are picking out places of honor at the table for themselves. Now, we saw last week that the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely. It says in verse 1, well, Jesus was watching them closely as well. And he was watching them do this mental gymnastics in their mind, where the guests arrived and they reasoned to themselves, okay, so-and-so's here, so-and-so's here. I know so-and-so is coming, so-and-so's coming. He's not here yet. I must fit in here in terms of the degree of importance, of value, of honor. And so they were all doing these mental gymnastics and jockeying for the most important places. All of this gave evidence of the fact that these are very prideful people. So Jesus tells them the parable beginning in verse 8, second page of your notes. These Pharisees thought that their ways were higher than God's. Their understanding was higher than the Scriptures. And so Jesus tells this parable, verse 8. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a parallel passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 6. It reads this way. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Now, there's some very practical wisdom in this parable. I suppose in one sense we could look at this as a way to avoid moving from the penthouse to the outhouse. We could look at it as how to save face at a dinner party. Jesus is not giving these men a new trick to manipulate their way to get the accolades and the praise they want from other people. He's not giving a statement on a social etiquette or on manipulating other people to look at you in a particular way. Jesus is talking to the very heart of these men, and he's speaking to them of eternal matters. These Pharisees had an oral tradition that was later codified, systematized, written down in the 2nd century A.D. We call that the Mishnah. That's part of the Talmud. Right? Now the Mishnah is what put Pharisaic Judaism on the map and kind of encased Judaism since that 2nd century. And modern Orthodox Jews are in the line of Pharisaic Judaism. When Amanda and I were recently over in Israel, on our long flight from New York to Tel Aviv, my seatmate was a businessman who lived in Israel. He was culturally, nationally a Jew, but that's as deep as his religion went. On the flight with us, there were a number of Hasidic Jews. Now, the Hasidic Jew is a subset of Orthodox Judaism. These are the guys that are easily distinguished. The guys have beards, and they have the peyote, the little side curls. They have black hats. Each of the black hats are distinguished by different rabbis that they're following, and they all have black and white attire. So as my seatmate and I are talking and getting to know each other and such, we were talking about some of the other Hasidic Jews that were there on the plane. And he had obviously had great respect for these people and talked about their piety and their love and devotion to God. And I was thinking to myself, if Jesus were also on this flight with us and was to get into a discussion with those Hasidic Jews, Jesus would have had the same kind of discussion with the Jews on that airplane as he did with these particular Jews that were at this luncheon that he was at. They are in the same pattern, the same thinking as Pharisaic Jews of the first century, where they believe that their laws are higher than God's laws. Remember last week we looked at Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus excoriates these scribes, these lawyers, these Pharisees because they put themselves in the seat of Moses. They understood, they thought, they believed, they perceived themselves to be the epitome of God's law, when indeed they have simply promoted their man-made laws as though they were higher than God's laws. So this parable that Jesus gives us is one that calls these Jews and everybody else to deep humility. Now we know that this parable talks about not social things and not being humble among other people, though that's a side benefit, because you very well know from your dealings with people, however many years that you have been alive, those people that are prideful and arrogant are the ones that you don't want to be around. It's the people that are humble and gracious and respectful. Those are the people that you want to be around. So there certainly is some social benefit, some human interaction benefit from the kinds of things that Jesus is saying here. But he's calling these men that are seated around this table to enter the kingdom of God, not by way of their own personal piety, not by way of their own religious devotion, not by all of the stuff that they do, but because they are stripped bare. They are naked, spiritually naked before the Lord. And with great humility, they come to Jesus and seek entrance. Now we know that this is what Jesus is getting at, because in verse 7 it talks about, or it identifies verses 8 through 11 as a parable. A parable is a story, a human story, an illustration that places an unknown alongside something that's already known. The already known here is how this religious pecking order works. And you don't want to be caught in a place where you are humiliated by being sent to the last seat, the seat that's the only one left, the seat that Peter was sitting in. You don't want to be stuck there. You rather want your host to escort you to a more prominent place. Well, that was what they knew. What they didn't know was this is how you get into the kingdom. You don't get into the kingdom by asserting yourself, pretending you're better than other people, by flaunting your religious deeds as if this is your resume and it's on the basis of your resume that God lets you into heaven. Our entrance into heaven is purely, solely, only on the basis of what Christ has done for us. What these men at this particular luncheon needed to do was to humble themselves before Christ and admit their fault, admit their sin, admit their pride, and humbly come under the tutelage of the Lord Jesus and to submit to Him and to Him alone. That's how anyone gets into the kingdom. So we know Jesus is talking about that by way of simply speaking a parable. There's a man by the name of George Herbert who wrote this couplet. He said, "Humble we must be if to heaven we go. High is the roof there, but the gate is low." Let me give you a picture. When Amanda and I were in Israel, we went to Bethlehem, and there went to the Roman Catholic Church of the Nativity. As we were going there, we walked by this establishment, and we went to the gate of Nativity, and the Church of the Nativity, and I was surprised. The main entrance to the church is this. It's a small wooden door. Only one person can get through it at a time. There's a threshold that's 6 to 8 inches that you have to step over, while at the same time you have to bend over. The thing is less than 5 feet high. This is not a church only for midgets. And I wonder, what is all of this about? I mean, with my bad knees, it was hard. I almost felt like I needed to get on my knees in order to get into this building. Well, the roof was high in this place, but the gate was low. And then I came to learn that this was designed this way as an expression that this is how you come to church. This is how you come to church. In deep humility, you have to stoop in order to enter. Now, there were lots of people that were there on the particular day we visited that were stooping to come in. And I was just very plainly made aware of the fact that on the outside, we can look like we're humble. We can stoop very, very low. But the kind of humility Jesus is talking about here is a humility of heart, where I realize I have no place to sit, but at the very least important seat. I have nothing to offer. I am nothing in light of my host, the Lord Christ. But everyone who humbles themselves before the Lord, him or her, the Lord exalts. There's two reasons why we know this parable speaks of entering the kingdom. The first, it has to do with the fact that this is a parable. And the second one has to do with one particular Greek word that shows up 10 times between verses 8 and 24. And that word is the word kaleo, which is most frequently translated called in the New Testament. It's a very, very common word. But here, consistently, Luke uses it, and it's translated by the New American Standard Translation, by the English word invite or invited. We know that this parable speaks of eternal things, spiritual things, entering into the kingdom because of this constant repetition of the invitation. There is an external call, an external invitation, if you will, in the proclamation of the gospel. And in that proclamation, we call, we invite every man, woman, and child to come into the kingdom. Now, we realize theologically, we have another category called the internal call. The Holy Spirit is the one who actually activates the internal call, and those who are called internally are those who respond to the gospel message. These are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are the ones who are among God's elect. We have no knowledge of whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know that it's there. And for our purposes, we have neither the insight nor the knowledge nor the understanding of how all of God's purposes and will works together. We simply have the responsibility to extend this external call to any and all through the gospel. And it simply is this: if you will humble yourself, die to self daily. Empty your hands of anything that you might cling to, anything that you might desire to define you. If you will but sit in the least important seat at the table and look only to Christ, seek only Christ, you will be saved. And that person who does that will be taken from the lowest place and will be taken into the throne room of heaven itself. 2 points of application as I wrap things up here. We've already talked about the eternal application here, but let me be a little bit more practical and this world in my comments here. I put some blanks there for you to fill in. Let your place and station in life be determined by God and affirmed by others. Let me say it again. Let your place and station in life be determined by God and affirmed by others. See, these religious leaders at this particular luncheon were seeking to determine their place and their standing and affirm their place and their standing themselves, rather than seating themselves at the least places at the table and allowing the host to determine where they should more properly seat themselves. For me to seek to determine my place or my standing is really quite relative. My worth, my value, my standing will change depending on the people that are around me. And what craziness to try to reason and think my way through all that kind of stuff. Better for the Lord to determine where I should be and allow others to affirm that place. Now, one thing that will result if we are thinking in this manner is this: my true significance in society, my true place, my true station in society may be determined after I die. Second point. True humility is revealed not by thinking less of self, but by not thinking of self at all. True humility is revealed not by thinking less of self, but by not thinking of self at all. Everything that I do, everything I'm thinking about, has to do with bringing glory to God and good to the people around me. It has nothing to do with me my place or the rewards I get. It has everything to do with God, with other people. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness and your mercy to bring us to yourself in Christ. There's nothing in us worthy of applause. We certainly in our flesh desire the applause and the attention and the accolades of other people. But those who are being saved have eschewed that mentality and have instead desired to find their applause and their accolades to come from the person of Christ alone. And so we come to you, seeking to put our thoughts, our attention, our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and on Him alone. Amen.